So this is the first Sunday of Lent, and I have an interesting story to tell you. Most of you know my buddy Brian by now. If not, you will. He comes around once at the beginning of the year for our prayer meetings, and we're just really close. This is his first Sunday preaching in his new church in Wawa. He's accepted the call to there, and so he's up there. Now, as I was preparing for the Sundays during the season of Lent, this is the first Sunday during the season of Lent, I was considering which way to go, which direction to preach, and I realized that when Jesus spent his last week in Jerusalem before he was killed, he raised a lot of attention. He got a lot of people's attention, as we're going to see later this morning. And he told 5 stories, and they're all listed in Matthew. He just told story after story after story. And these stories are important not only because they're from the words of Jesus, but because they're from his last week. They're what he needed to say before he went. And he ensured a large crowd for them, as we're going to see. And so I thought we'd just take these next 5 Sundays, starting now, to look at the 5 stories that Jesus told that week before he died. And then we'll have Palm Sunday, and then we'll have Easter, and then that'll be the season. So I emailed my buddy Brian. I'm like, check this out. This is what I'm doing. He said, that sounds great. I'm going to steal it. Is that okay? I said, yeah, go ahead. You can't really steal Matthew, but yeah, you're welcome. Go ahead. So, and then I emailed him, and I was talking the other day about how things escalate. Like, first you think we should rent a canoe, and then you think we should go over to that cliff, and then you think we should climb up it, and then we think... Well, this just escalated. I said, you know what? You preach the same thing. I preach the same thing. Record it, and I'll put it up on my website. And he's like, oh, so it's a preach-off, is it? And so this morning, Brian, up in Wawa, is preaching the same text. And we haven't shared notes, although we share some common resources. And he's going to record it up there. I'm going to record it down here, and we're going to throw them on the website together. We're going to have a preach-off. I don't know if that's biblical or anything, but it'll be interesting. I can hardly wait to hear how he takes it. So you'll get 2 angles at the same scripture this week if you check in on the website, assuming the technology works up there the way he hopes it is. It is his first Sunday, so we might have to give him a chance to get acclimatized. But anyways, this is the first Sunday in Lent. I wonder, has anyone considered any sort of adjustment to their life during these 40 days? I won't ask you for commitments publicly. Traditionally, Christians would fast meat during this season. Can't happen for me. I'm sorry, I'm weak. I'm going to talk to you a little bit later in the message about what I was thinking of. But what I wound up doing in the end, it was Ash Wednesday morning this past week, the first day of Lent, and I was praying and reading the Bible, and I still didn't know what I was going to do, and I felt like I needed to do something, and I wasn't sure, and it's a season of repentance. It's a season of confession. And I read through some liturgy and prayed through some things. And Psalm 51 is associated with this season because it's the psalm where David repents before God. So I'm putting it out here publicly so I can't back down. I'm memorizing Psalm 51 this season. There's about 20 chunks and there's 40 days, so it's doable. And so I got the beginning down now. But I wondered if you considered anything like that. The way Lent works is it's 40 days long, in case you're from not a traditional liturgical sort of setting, which I'm not, but I'm learning. It's 40 days long, and it doesn't include the Sundays. Sundays are supposed to be like a mini celebration of the Easter that's coming. But the weekdays for 40 days, from Ash Wednesday until just before Easter, is typically the season of Lent. Now, Psalm 51... I love the way it starts, because it's David confessing his sin. And David was the superstar king. Like, if anyone was a hero for Israel, well, after Moses would probably come David. He was their superstar. And how does that psalm where he confesses his sin start? Send this to the choir master. You know, when I pray and repent of my sins, I don't say, Yvonne, I need you to write a song about this for next Sunday. I kind of keep it to myself, but he didn't. Wide open. Send this to the choir master. It needs to get sung broadly. And then that little preface before the psalm starts, it's a psalm of David A Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Very telling, blunt way they put that. A Psalm of David after Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Oh, I don't know if you remember the story about Nathan the prophet, but Nathan was a brilliant prophet, and he went to David after David's sin was he lusted after this woman and took her for himself and had her husband put to the front of the battle line so he was killed. So adultery and murder in one whole event. And Nathan the prophet comes to him and he said, King, I want to tell you a story. There's two people in this one town. One of them is quite poor and all he has for possessions is this one family lamb. And this lamb is their treasured possessions. It eats from the table. It's like a pet. It's not even cattle. It's not even livestock. It's a pet. They sleep with this sheep. They love it so much. Well, there's this other person in town who is rich beyond imagination. He has all these flocks at his disposal. He can do whatever he'd like with them. And someone comes into town, and someone wants to, he needs to prepare a feast for this person. And the rich man, instead of taking one of his own animals, goes to the poor man, and he takes their only pet, kills it, and eats it. And David flies into a rage and says, that man will surely die. And then he realizes that Nathan was talking about him. Because that's another way of saying what he did. So what Nathan the prophet actually gets David to do is to offer his own judgment. David, through his own words, delivers judgment on himself. And it's not till after that he realizes it. The reason I bring all this up is because for this story that we're going to look at during the last week of Jesus in Jerusalem, he does the same thing with the Pharisees. You think they'd see it coming. Because they would have known the scripture. They would have known the David accounts. They would have known all this. And Jesus pulls the same sort of, not a trick, but the same sort of move on the Pharisees, but the chief priests and the elders. He pulls the same trick on them and they fall for the same thing. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, the story of the two sons. So you can turn, if you'd like, to Matthew 21. Oh, and I need to say this because I don't like inside jokes. If you're wondering about that whole inside joke up there earlier, that new song that we learned, How He Loves Us. Oh, I've listened to that song for a long time. It's a catchy tune and it's been... I've often thought it'd be a good one for the church, but there's a second verse that we didn't sing. And the line is, heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss. And I get thoroughly embarrassed and feel awkward and think it's one of the most strangest worship lines ever in a worship song. So Yvonne wanted to do the song, and I said, okay, I'm cool with the song, but I cannot sing that verse, I'm sorry. Might be a weakness on my part, but I just don't think it feels appropriate for me. So that's where that whole story came from, in case you were curious. There you go. Matthew 41. I'll clip that out of the message so the message sounds nice and neat, so when Brian's listening to it, he'll be intimidated. No. I'm joking. Here's what happens. The first thing we need to do is catch us up with the story. So figure out where we've come to this point. You know, Jesus spent a lot of his time, probably about 3 years of ministry, going all over the place doing amazing things and saying, keep it quiet. He would heal someone and then say, now just don't make a big deal about this. Just keep it quiet. And people have suggested a bunch of different reasons on why he did that. My gut feeling is that he didn't want things to blow out of proportion before it was time. Because once word of what he was doing finally got out, the leaders would have to act and it would lead to his death. And he had things to accomplish first. So he had huge crowds and everyone knew him around there. But when he'd do some of these spectacular things, he'd say, you know, keep it secret. Well, the last week, Jesus knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to die at Passover. We looked at the Passover images last week. So he's coming to Jerusalem for this last Passover, and he throws any sort of secrecy out the window. It must have been fun for a moment. Jesus just lets it all hang out. Here's what he does. He shows up in Jerusalem. There was probably about 2 million worshipers that would descend on that one area for Passover. You see, we think going to a place like that would be a pilgrimage, a special thing maybe you do once in your life. But for a Jewish person in that time, if they wanted to celebrate the Passover, it had to be done in Jerusalem. In Exodus, it was the leaders of the families that sacrificed the lamb and cooked it. But in order to celebrate a proper sacrifice in Jesus' day, you had to go to Jerusalem, because you had to bring your lamb to the temple, and the priest had to sacrifice the lamb, and then you took it home with some of the blood and so on, and you performed the rest of the sacrifice by eating the animal. So everyone came there, and Josephus puts it at over 2 million, but he's known to exaggerate, so it was probably about 2 million or so worshippers. A lot of people descended on this one place. So what does Jesus do? When he shows up in Jerusalem, he says, "Find me a donkey. I'm going to ride into this town like I'm its king." There was prophecies about the king coming, riding on a donkey, on a humble donkey. There were prophecies about this, and Jesus basically said, I'm going to fulfill this prophecy now. Find me a donkey. He gets on the donkey, and he rides into town. And everyone who knew Jesus was rushing to him and flocking to him, and they were shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David." They were shouting this out to him. The time for secrecy was over. He was making a big deal. And not only the people in Jerusalem, but pilgrims from all over the world were there seeing this. And I don't think we realize how treasonous those words were. You see, because Israel, they lived in the Promised Land, but they didn't own it. The Promised Land was owned and controlled and governed by Rome. Rome would let the Jewish people have their ceremonies to keep them nice and calm, but they were in charge. Caesar was lord over the political landscape there. And so, in order to look at Jesus and say, what did they say? Hosanna. That means save me, or save me now. Please, save us. They'd say, Hosanna, save us. They called him Son of David. David was their hero king. Oh, Hosanna, save us, Son of David. What did they mean? Save us from Rome. It meant one thing, pretty simple. Jesus had something else in mind. But for the people that ran to them, they're like, Son of David, true King of Israel, save us from all this we're going through. So do you think Rome would start to sit up and pay attention to what was going on? Yeah. This was another king. It's hard to grasp this in an era of democracy and prime ministers, but to call yourself a king and to stroll into someone else's territory was an act of war. And that's what Jesus did right there, a spiritual act of war, which makes it all the more strange that his chief act of war was to die and to give up his life for them, because he redefined. Anyways, I can't preach all on this because I got to keep moving. He rides into town on a donkey. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. And what does he do? He gets off his donkey, he strolls into the temple, and he sees the money changers. Now, the money changers were, you could call them a necessary evil from the way the religious system was set up. Because if you were, say you were traveling from Alexandria down in Egypt all the way up in a caravan, all the way up to Israel, you're not going to take your lamb from Alexandria, tuck it under your arm, and walk this one-year-old lamb all the way up to Jerusalem to present to the priest. It just made no sense. So what they would do is they would bring all the flocks of lambs that were suitable for sacrifice into Jerusalem, and all the pilgrims would just come. They'd come into the temple, and in order to buy those lambs, you had to have the right currency. So you'd change your currency over. So this is where the money changers come into play, right? So you'd give them your currency. They would give you the proper temple currency to buy your sacrifice so you could honor God. And they were skimming. They were taking money. And it was the poor that was getting ripped off. So get this, Jesus, who spent so much of his ministry trying to be a little bit understated and secret, rides into town, has no problem with people declaring him king, strolls into the temple, sees the money changers, walks up, and throws their tables over, and whips them out. Wait, gentle and mild Jesus, eh? It's hard to grasp. You know what? I almost set a table up here and threw it over just to show you the sort of violence. Like, No, I'm joking. It was a violent act. Jesus was declaring war. He was king, Caesar wasn't, and there's not going to be any more extortion going on in his father's house. You think he started to grab a bit of a crowd? 2 million followers? Time for secrecy was over. There was a rumble in the temple. And then what does he do? Well, the people asked him to save them. They said, "Hosanna, save us." So what does he do? He heals them. He starts healing everyone who comes. This is all in Matthew 21. You can read the details later. He heals everyone who comes to him, performs miracles, and everyone sees it. And then he goes home. He goes to a suburb of Jerusalem, a town called Bethany, and spends the night with some family. Just imagine that. A Jewish hero comes into town, declares himself king, completely disregards the way religious system is set up, heals a bunch of people, and then says, "Okay, have a nice day, I'm going home," walks out to Bethany. Well, everyone would be talking, right? If someone did that here, everyone would be talking. The word got around. All the pilgrims heard about it. Everyone heard about it. People came. And the next day, can you imagine how many people would be watching him the next day? He strolls into town the next day, and people would be like, "Uh-oh, here he comes again. What's he going to do today?" And what does he do? He looks at a fig tree. He's hungry, goes to grab something. It's not the season for figs. And he says, "Curse you, may nothing ever come from your branches again." And the tree goes, "Rrr." And then he strolls into the temple. How do you think people would have felt around him? We have this picture of Jesus that he was gentle and mild. And he was gentle. But he could be strong when he needed to be strong. And this was an act of war. He knew it was the end. It was his last week. He was declaring war in a spiritual sense. And he goes into the temple, and I call this revenge of the religious. There's these two people, the chief priests and the elders. We're going to talk about them a little later this morning. The chief priests and the elders come up to him, and they don't say, "You're a fraud, get out of here," because everyone's healed, and everyone knows he had power. There was no questioning that he did these things. So how do they attack him? Well, they get him the only way they can. Who gave you permission to do this? Who gave you permission to knock over those money changers? Yeah, none of us really liked them, but who gave you permission to act up in the temple? Who gave you permission to heal all those people? Who gave you permission to ride in on a donkey like a king? Who gave you that authority, the exousia? Who gave you that power? Who gave you that permission? And so Jesus traps him. And this is a brilliant move. He said, "Listen, I'm going to ask you a question, and you answer me, and then I'll tell you by whose power I'm doing this." And they say, "Okay. I mean, you have the high priest families represented, and you have the elders of Jerusalem. They should know the answer to any biblical question they're getting." So Jesus says, "The baptism of John." Remember John the Baptist back from the early days? It was about 3 years ago Jesus was baptized. His baptism, who gave him permission? Was it from earth, or was that a heavenly thing? And the leaders of the priestly families and the elders, they get together, and you can hear the Jeopardy music in the background. And they're talking to each other, and they're like, "You know, if we say it was just a human thing, they're going to kill us because they love that guy. But if we say it was a heavenly thing, well, then he's just going to say, then why didn't we listen to them? What should we say? What should we say?" And then Trebek calls time up, and they stand up. "We don't know." And Jesus says, "And neither am I going to tell you by whose authority I do this." I mean, oh my goodness, I wish I could have seen that. I wish I could have seen it. But then Jesus does tell them. And remember I said the whole Nathan the prophet thing? He kind of trapped them into proclaiming their own judgment. Here's what he says, and this is our text for this morning, 28 to 32. "What do you think?" Jesus says. "A man has two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I'm not going to do it.' But afterward, he changed his mind and he went and he did work. Well, then he went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will go, sir.' Now, in those days, the father of the household had a lot more authority than in our day today. It was It was just expected that he was the lord of the household. It was a lot more stern. Even so, to call him sir the way he is, this son's going overboard. The second, oh yes, my lord, I shall obey thee and go unto the vineyard. I will do it. And then he didn't go. So the one that said he wasn't going to go went and worked. And the one who said, who made a big fuss about his father and said he was going to do it, didn't show up for work. Which of these did the will of his father? And again, the music, they're talking amongst themselves. They come back. The first person did it. They must have thought, how on earth can he trap us with this question? It's obvious. The one who does the will of God is the one who actually worked in the vineyard is the one who did the will of God. They said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly, verily, amen, however you want to say it, I tell you, the tax collectors, and remember, he just turned over the money changers. Tax collectors and prostitutes are going to make it into the kingdom of God before you bunch of people. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. You didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you didn't change your minds afterwards and believe him. That was an oh-snap moment. Jesus just, these are the holiest people in Israel. Think of the group. You have the leaders of the high priestly families, and you have the elders, the aristocracy, the important people. They're all here. And Jesus, they said, what permission? Who gave you permission to do that? Jesus says, prostitute you passed on the way in, and those tax collectors over there, they're going to make it into the kingdom of heaven before you. It's no wonder they killed him. He knew it was happening. He knew it was coming. The time for secrecy is over, and he stepped up. So there's a couple ways you can draw some lessons, if I could say it that way, from this parable. And the first is the most obvious one. Doing God's will is what matters, not what you say. You can say one thing, you could say another thing. What matters is that we actually do what God's called us to do. You've all heard the expression, all talk, no action? That used to be one of the biggest insults when I was in high school. I remember, he's just all talk, no action. You talk big, but you got nothing to back it up. Or there's a bunch of other ones. He's an all wax, no wick. There's a bunch of them anyways, but all talk, no action. Here is my biggest, I racked my brains. For some reason, I couldn't think of a good illustration for this, and then it hit me out of the blue. Here's the biggest example of all talk, no action. Thank you for calling, whatever. Your call is important to us. Please remain on the line, and it will be answered in priority sequence. Thank you for choosing. All talk, no action. Your call is important to us. If it was important to you, you would have hired a few more people to take my call when I called you and not make me stay on hold for 45 minutes. It's the biggest joke. It's all talk, no action. There's no. Yeah, you may say one thing, but that's not how you act. And as Christians, we can fall into this trap because we've been trained that it's what you believe that matters, not what you do. Maybe it's a leftover from the Protestant Reformation, but we know that if we believe in Jesus, we will be saved. It's as simple as that. Now, the word believe is more than just thinking the right things, and that's a message for another day. But we can start to think, you know what? Yeah, I've said the prayer. I believe in Jesus. I've got my ticket to the great hereafter. I've got my ticket to that train. And so I'm good. If I do some nice things, that's great. If not, well, I'm still going there because I believe and I got the ticket. I'll talk, no action. I have a quote I wanted to read from you from the best parable guy ever. And I don't say that lightly. Klein Snodgrass, he said this about this parable. Any separation of believing and doing is a distortion of the gospel message and is directly confronted by this parable. A person cannot believe apart from obedience. That's a bit of a heavy line. A person cannot believe apart from obedience. But that's what Jesus was getting at. The second son said the right things, claimed to believe, but his actions showed that he didn't obey. If we want to honor God, talk is optional. Obedience is expected. There's a scripture I wanted to read to you from Isaiah 29. And it's quoted a number of times in the Gospels. Jesus quotes it. It shows us one of God's frustrations. Isaiah 29:13. And the Lord said, because these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, there is a fear, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, I will again do wonderful things with these people, and wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise will perish. It goes on, but God was frustrated in the Old Testament that these people draw near to me with their lips, with what they say, and not their actions. Here's where it's vitally important for us, because we said some important things to God when we were singing there. That's great, but it doesn't mean anything unless it's backed up with obedience. What does love mean? We've talked about this for 2 months now. Love is sacrificially helping other people. Love is putting someone else's concerns ahead of yourself. It's more than a sentiment or an emotion, it's an action. Love is what you do, whether you like the person or not. It can be your enemy. We're called to love our enemies. We can do that when we don't have to try to wrap our mind around liking them, but when we act on their behalf and care for them above our own needs. We're called to love, and unless we practice love, what we say here, we're just like the first brother, or the second brother. I'll go to your, yes, my Lord, I will work for thee. And then he didn't show up. I thought, what about our vows to God? This is the season of Lent where people typically fast. And I'll tell you, I really wrestled this year about trying to figure out what to do, because I wanted to participate in this season. I'm not bound by liturgy or anything like that, or legalism, but I think it's a valuable practice to join with the rest of the church worldwide and anticipate in our hearts that Easter's coming. And so just for myself, I prayed through a lot of things. And one of the things that I almost did, This isn't just a prop, but it just happened to be there. There jars of clay. They've started a blood water mission, and they have a program where they encourage you to drink only water for the 40 days of Lent, and take the money you'd spend on the nectar of the gods, and drill wells in Africa with it. And you know what? It sounded so good to me the first time I read it, and then maybe it's just my flesh got a hold of me, and I'm memorizing Psalm 51. But my point, you know what? We'll see. Maybe next year. The point about this is, what do we tell God we're going to do, and do we follow through? That Ecclesiastes passage, I'm not going to read it now because I've preached a whole message on it here before, but it's the idea behind it is, don't delay in fulfilling what you tell God you're going to do. How about this sort of prayer? Oh God, if you just get me through this, I promise I'll. Do we follow through? I hope we don't engage in a lot of those sort of prayers. They're a little foolhardy. But do we follow through with God? What about church programs? Oh, I have this great idea for a church program. We could do this and this and this, and it would be so good, and all these people would come, and we could do it every week, and it could be at this time. And you got to do this, Pastor. And what's my response? That's great. Run with it. Do it. That's usually my response. What do we tell God, and what do we do for God? It doesn't matter in the end what we say. What matters is that we do His will. Doing God's will is what matters. The second way to look at this, and this is the important part, is we need to lose our sense of entitlement as believers. I'll explain a bit of what I mean. There's two groups of people in this parable. There were the high priests and the elders. And as I explained to you, the high priests were a group of people. Each person represented a family. And so that was not just a group of people, but it was a group of families, basically all represented. They were the religious authorities, the high religious authorities in Jerusalem. And you know, the first day when Jesus came into town on a donkey and he turned over the money changers' temples, healed people, and left to Bethany, the elders of the people weren't involved. Something happened that night. Someone ran to them and said, you got to be here tomorrow because something's going down. The first night, it was the scribes that got on his case. The second day, the big guns came out, the elders of the people, the aristocracy, the rich, those in positions of power, those that didn't want Rome to be upset with them for their festival. They all came out, and they represented everything that was authoritative and right and proper about the religion of that day? Well, the other group of people, tax collectors and prostitutes. I mean, it's tax time. Most of us don't like paying taxes, but you don't have any idea how badly tax collectors were looked upon in Jesus' day. Here's what you had to do to be a tax collector in Jesus' day, and one of his disciples was one. Being a tax collector meant you were a Jewish person, and you took your Jewish brothers and sisters' money, and you gave it to Romans to pay for the land that you're supposed to have owned yourself. Think of how you'd feel about that person. Imagine a close friend from your kind of social group, and his job was to take your money and give it to someone that you didn't like. These people were looked on as traitors, as scum. They were just, I can't tell you how much they were hated. And Jesus pairs them up with prostitutes. The word in Greek is porne, from which we get pornography. Two of the most hated elements of society. And what does Jesus say? They're going to make it into the kingdom of God before you, O righteous religious leaders. Because God's kingdom is upside down. I want to read one more passage this morning. In Luke 1, this is usually reserved for Christmas, but in Luke 1, the Magnificat, Mary, when she finds out that she's going to have Jesus, she sings out this song. And this song will tell us a lot about what Jesus' ministry is going to look like. So let's hear this song. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Save us. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes. "My Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Mary is saying, he's looked on me. I'm a humble nobody. Why would he choose me? He's looked on me as a humble person. "And behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm." And here's the point. "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones." The religious leaders, the priests' families, the elders. "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of a humble estate, tax collectors and prostitutes, among others. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." This is what Jesus' whole ministry was about. It was saying about, you can be around the religious system as long as you want. You're not entitled to anything. In another place, Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must be a servant of all. Not just a servant of the people you like, but a servant of all. A servant of the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Take a minute and think about who in our society takes that role. Who in our society, when you come to church, do you just think, oh, they're a long ways away from the kingdom? We need, as believers, to lose any sense of entitlement we have and realize that God uses imperfect people. Now, Henry, I have a video that kind of illustrates this I'd like to play, and then we'll wrap up the message. God's kingdom is upside down. Those who you think shouldn't be close to the kingdom are getting in ahead of those people who are well established. And here's the problem with this, that when we read these stories from Scripture. If you've been at church for any length of time and you read this story, you tend to identify with someone in the story. It's just the way we are as human beings. And I always kind of tend to identify with the people that flock to Jesus and say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But you know what? Our lives, those of us who have been in church for a long time, we share a lot more in common with the religious authorities because we've been in church. We've been in the system. And church is a great thing. I love it, or I wouldn't be doing the job I do. But we got to realize that just because we attend church, it doesn't It doesn't place us ahead in the queue. What it does is it gives us the responsibility that we need to serve other people and treat others, even the lowest that the world would consider in society, as better than ourselves, and love them by practically meeting their needs. That's what we're called to do. Whoever wants to be great in God's kingdom must be the servant of all. So what should we do with this news? Well, the bad idea, and I used to think this way growing up, whoever wants to be, when Jesus said the first will be last and the last will be first, I'm like, well, I'll just fake being a really bad person, and then I'll get in first. Right? You know what? If I'm really weak, if I give away my stuff and become poor, if I just become a really lousy person, then I'm going to get to the bottom of the queue in this world, and then somehow when it's magically transformed in the new one, I'll be sitting pretty. Well, of course, that's foolishness, but that's my high school mind working. So what we're called to do is serve those that the world does not care for. And the church has always done this. You know, the church has a reputation for this. Back in the Middle Ages, when the plagues would strike and they would decimate towns, and it was so contagious, a third of the population was dying off. Everyone who didn't have the sickness would flee to the mountains and flee to other towns and flee and leave the sick and the dying to die alone. Who would stay? The Christians. They're like, God might protect me from this disease, or he might take me, but I'm serving these people. The church has a reputation for this, and we need to reclaim that reputation, because it's things like that that's going to make God's glory shine all the more in this world. So as we consider this parable, as we consider this story on our own, you can take it as an exhortation to repent. Maybe you've found a little bit of the attitude of the high priestly families in your life. I know I have more than once, and I pray, confess more than once. Maybe that's what's on your heart that you need to pray and confess. Maybe it's just a motivation, a little warning, a little encouragement boost to go to those people that you usually just don't have any time for, who think they're far away from the kingdom, and love them practically. Because whoever wants to be great in God's kingdom must be a servant of all. And here's the last of the last. Just do it. I know it's a cheesy Nike ad, but just do it. You know what? I was really shocked when I heard this morning. I thought, okay. And my first response, honestly, was, maybe you should wait until the kids are downstairs. But you know what? Hear from God and take a step. The people, it's the first son who says, I'm not going to do that, but then who goes ahead and does what God wants him to do, that is blessed. It's the one who has all of the great ideas, but then who disobeys. That's not the person we want to be. So find out, hear from God. Find out what God wants you to do, how he wants you to care for others. And don't wait for permission. Don't make a grand plan. Don't tell all your neighbors about it. Just do it. Do it. And allow God to work in your heart. Let's pray. If we'd stand, please. Our Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the time of worship we had together. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be obedient to your Holy Spirit's voice. Holy Spirit, I know you're with us now. I know you never leave us. You never forsake us. You reveal the Son of God to us. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do the work that I can't, that no one else can do in every person's heart. I pray that you'd bring to our mind right now the faces of people whom the world thinks would be the farthest away from the kingdom, who may even irritate us, who we might even consider to be an enemy, and show us a way that we can practically love them, that we can do what we sang about this morning, that we can care for each other in practical ways. Lord, that motivation, that only comes from you, because it's not a natural desire that we have. So I pray that you put that motivation, put that desire in our hearts. And Lord, help us to worship you in action this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.